Hello and welcome to the Word with Webb podcast. I'm Eric and I'm here with Reverend Dr. Richard Webb.
Howdy there.
In this show, we get a chance to nerd out on a variety of biblical topics with Pastor Richard.
And we're going to have a whole lot of fun with this one.
Yep. But before we do that, though, I want to thank you for tuning in to this episode and would like to ask you a quick favor. Our mission here at Hope is to reach out to the world around us and share the everlasting love of Jesus Christ. So if you could take a second to rate and review the show and maybe send it to a friend, that's one thing you can do to help reach more people. Also, if you ever have any questions for Richard or topics you'd like to hear discussed on the show, you can submit those by clicking the link in the description. That's linktree.com/wordwithwebb. So in today's episode, we're starting a new series on Luther's Small Catechism. So we're about four parts, right, on it?
Yeah.
Probably going to do.
Yeah.
So today we're going to kind of focus on the history and the Ten Commandments portion. Anything you want to say on that before we get into it?
No, just dive right on in.
Okay.
And we'll cover what you just said we'll cover.
All right. Well, I will throw the first question at you, which is, why did Martin Luther write the Small Catechism, and what sort of things were going on in the church that made it something that he wanted to do?
Oh, man. And we're at a period where there are several areas, mostly in northern and western, northern, eastern, basically north of the Rhine, and everybody's going, where's that? Okay, we'll just say northern Germany, that we now have Protestantism, or whatever you want to call it, being the church of the land, mm-hmm. And now the gospel can be preached fully, and then we run into this other crisis.
Mm-hmm.
And it turns out nobody knows their Bible. Nobody knows anything, not doctrine, not nothing. They don't know Catholic theology, much less anything else.
Mm-hmm.
And we're not talking about just the lay people. This is also all the clergy.
Mm.
And we've talked about this before. In England, it was so bad that that when they would say the Latin Mass, they didn't know what they were saying. And the same thing was true in Germany. And out of England, what happened is the phrase for "this is my body" is "hoc est corpus meus,"
mm-hmm.
and what they would do, because they didn't know what they were saying, is they'd collapse it into hocus pocus.
Mm.
So they would they would usually give the sign of the cross over the bread, and then they would say hocus pocus.
Mm.
And people, you know, that's why to this day, don't you do that to me with your hocus pocus?
Yeah,
it began as that's a shorthand for magic.
Oh. Huh.
So that was the case in Germany, is the priests didn't know Latin, and they were just reciting a bunch of syllables, which most likely was getting corrupted towards someone who really spoke Latin.
Yeah.
Would probably not know what they were saying.
Yeah.
You know, and I've actually heard that. I was in a choir, a Gregorian chant choir in graduate school, and we went to an actual Catholic Mass, mm-hmm. and did the music.
Mm-hmm.
And the poor priest's Latin was so awful, we kept losing our place.
Oh, yeah.
And our professor spoke fluent classical and church Latin.
Yeah.
And he's like, I don't know what he's saying.
Oh, really? Okay.
So, yeah. And we also have this problem today where we've got all kinds of pastors starting churches left and right, and some of them big,
mm-hmm.
that when you actually ask them, they have zero Bible knowledge other than what they picked up from other pastors on YouTube.
Mm-hmm.
And that's really scary. Mm. So this was the situation where nobody knew nothing, you know, which is almost a bigger crisis than knowing the wrong thing.
Mm-hmm.
They had like zero framework other than superstition.
Mm-hmm.
So Luther wrote this thing, and basically it was like the simplest way he could take the basics of the faith, put them together so people could you know, discover who Jesus was and trust him with their lives. You know, what are the basics that I need to tell someone to become a Christian? That would mm-hmm. be the question being asked.
Mm-hmm.
And so he took a form that had been in existence for centuries, and it was called the Catechism.
Mm.
And we'll go into more detail in just a little while, but since we're just doing history. And he wrote it initially for the parents of the house to teach their kids, but he then realized that the priests didn't know anything more, so it was also for them.
Mm.
So that's the origin of the Small Catechism, is just the fact that there was absolutely nobody knowing anything about anything.
Mm-hmm. And so how widely would it have been used in mm-hmm. Luther's life?
Probably everywhere there were Lutheran territories, which would be northern Germany and Scandinavia.
Which were not Lutheran at the time. They were just, because Lutheranism was not something that formalized until after his life, correct?
There was a movement. Now, yeah. The term Lutheran starts being used later.
Yeah.
In fact, the Europeans would have called it the gospel movement.
Okay.
And we get our word evangelical, and in German, it's evangelisch, mm-hmm. and in the Scandinavian countries, they roughly all say evangelisk. Mm-hmm. So, but that meant the people who focused on the Word of God and the gospel over whatever the organization said, the institutions, or their traditions.
Yeah.
And in this case, with this area called Saxony, where Luther was visiting, that's also actually a little bit in the south and east. You know, again, he was visiting them. Saxon visitation literally means to go and figure out what's going on.
Mm.
And he discovered nothing's going on.
Mm.
You know, so it's even worse. They don't believe falsely. They don't believe anything.
Yeah. So it was originally meant for church people, but it became used to educate clergy as well.
Yep.
Uh-huh. Now, it's the small catechism. I assume that means, obviously, there's a large catechism,
yeah,
right? So why are we focusing on the small catechism and not the large? And what's the difference between the two? And like, what was it written for a different purpose? Mm-hmm. And
well, it's interesting because I was reading recently the preface to the small catechism. And Luther says when people have learned the small catechism, then they should read the large catechism.
Mm.
But functionally, the large catechism is read predominantly by clergy and seminarians.
Mm-hmm.
It's pretty deep meat.
Okay.
And he goes pretty deep theologically. It's good because then you get Luther's mind.
Mm-hmm.
But what has happened is the small catechism is simple. It gets at the core of what it means to be a Lutheran very fast, without any fancy language, because it's using the language of, you know, of blue-collar parents to teach their children, which means it's even giving the parents language to model to their children.
Mm-hmm.
So basically, it was written for a 10-year-old.
Yeah.
And so people realize very quickly it expresses the core of the gospel movement,
mm-hmm.
to anybody and everybody, which means we can say this is the center of our movement, which we later call Lutheranism.
Mm-hmm.
And so what's a Lutheran? Well, let me walk you through this.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I want to become a Lutheran. What do I need to know? This.
Yeah.
You know, we got a bunch of kids on our hands. We want to teach the basics of the Christian and faith from a Lutheran standpoint. What do we use? This.
Mm-hmm.
And so it has become... What is it? I think our denomination says that sort of at the absolute center of our documents are the small catechism and the Augsburg Confession.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's the same for Scandinavian Lutheran churches, where, for example, the Missouri Synod expands it up to the entire Book of Concord.
Mm-hmm.
I think the ELCA has a couple extra... and I think the German church, German Lutherans increase it. But the Scandinavian approach has been to say these two are our identifiers, the mm-hmm. Augsburg Confession and the Small Catechism.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so someone who's maybe never seen or familiar with the Small Catechism, what's in general in it?
Okay, there's a form there. And again, Luther did not invent this.
Mm-hmm.
But normally the way it went is it would start out with either the Lord's Prayer or the Creed, then the next thing, and then it would end with the Ten Commandments.
Mm-hmm.
And it was sort of like saying, we're all Christians, let's talk about what you got to do. So the small catechism was really teaching people what they had to do. That was the emphasis.
Mm-hmm.
And that was the emphasis of most theology, is what do you got to do to please God, to minimize your time in purgatory. And to be fair, this wasn't how to keep you out of hell. This was how to keep you out of purgatory.
Mm.
And we've talked about purgatory before.
Mm-hmm.
Depending on where you are in history, in modern Catholic theology, purgatory is heaven's front porch.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not a bad place, but it's the place where God gets you ready to want to come in the house.
Mm-hmm.
In medieval theology, purgatory was hell's front porch.
Mm-hmm.
And you had to endure almost a hell-like environment before you were pure enough for heaven.
Mm-hmm.
And so the catechisms were to decrease your time on hell's front porch. Mm-hmm. But they were all about what you got to do.
Mm-hmm.
Well, Luther flips things on its head and says the central core of the Christian message is not what you've got to do, but what God has done.
Mm-hmm.
And then he also believes that Scripture is divided into two portions, the commands of God and the promises of God. And the promises of God fulfill the commands of God, which means the commands of God are not for us to go try out on our own, even though God is very serious about them.
Mm-hmm.
So Luther talked about the law having two functions, and this would be the Ten Commandments, but the law is also larger. We'll see it at work in both the Lord's Prayer and also in the Creed. Although the emphasis on both is more what God is doing.
Mm-hmm.
But the first use, we call it the first use of the law, is basically to demonstrate what freedom looks like. And in its biblical context, the people have been rescued from Egypt. So the preface to the Ten Commandments is, I am the Lord your God who has brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery.
Mm-hmm.
And then there's a big implied therefore. And this sets up actually the grammar of the Lutheran movement, which is because therefore. Mm. In other words, because I have rescued you out of slavery, therefore this is what it looks like to be free. And so we have the 10 descriptions of freedom.
Mm-hmm.
And we've talked before that in Hebrew tradition and Judaism to this day, they call them the 10 words because grammatically they're not commands.
Mm.
So that's the first use is to describe the world that God intends for us all along, the world of freedom in him.
Mm-hmm.
These are the good boundaries put in pleasant places, as the psalmist says.
Mm-hmm.
And then the second use, which isn't like God, you don't have to apply this use. It's just as a very nasty byproduct, humans are, that the gracious description of God's good life for us provokes us to rebellion.
Mm-hmm.
It shows us we're a bunch of two-year-olds who can't say anything other than no. And that then leads us into the consequences of our rebellion. So that's the second use of the law, is it exposes our rebellion and its consequences.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes we refer to this as the law used as mirror.
Mm-hmm.
So that's where we'll stop on that, because we're focusing on the Ten Commandments. But what God there's one thing. So that's why it's first. And then we'll talk about the gospel, what has God done about our predicament, and that shows up in the Creed and the Lord's Prayer and the sacraments.
Yeah. Okay, so in as far as like how Luther wanted or how the catechism was used, there was a strong emphasis on memorization and repetition, correct?
Yes.
And why is that? Why is that? I guess you call it the form or the use of the catechism.
Repetition and memorization are ancient forms of learning, and they're not really valued much in contemporary learning.
Mm-hmm.
And part of it is if you're not in a literate society, it's the only way you'll know.
Mm-hmm.
And we know that non-literate societies, people have fantastic memories, and they can, we know from Hebrew society, a rabbi probably could recite most, if not all, of the Hebrew Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Because not everybody was running around with a pack of scrolls.
Mm.
They're expensive to copy. And so we know this also, there was an experiment at the University of Kansas where they decided to use the Aristotelian and Platonic way of learning and the Socratic method.
Mm-hmm.
And so for their courses, no one was allowed to take notes. Their courses were basically internalizing and memorizing material. And then their homework was to get together in groups and recite it together and get it in. So when they went to class, they would have, for example, all of Homer's Iliad memorized, which was blowing everybody's mind that they could memorize all this stuff this way. So apparently the brain still has that capacity if you move it into a pre-literate or non-literate mode.
Mm-hmm.
So this then continued all the way into the medieval period, where the way you learned is by memorization, which includes repetition. Mm-hmm. The other thing we know is a byproduct of memorizing by repetition is it gets sunk deep into your bones. Mm. It's funny that when I'm working with a small catechism or talking about it, I'll start quoting it like crazy. Mm. You know, now if you said, quote the Ten Commandments, I couldn't do it. But if we start talking about it, it comes popping up.
Mm. Yeah.
So it got into my bones whether I wanted it or not.
Yeah. And it I guess it kind of seems like if we talk about memorization and repetition today, mm-hmm. I think people's response is maybe that's a little bit shallow in like a way to learn rather mm-hmm. than it, like the way you're describing it is it actually helps us to live that.
Yeah.
Whereas I think people, maybe it's just because we're not in a memorization mm-hmm. culture, right? Like you're saying, well, I mean, even when, you know, ancient mm-hmm. Jewish mm-hmm. Education, like I've heard they memorize the Torah.
Yep, exactly.
So that seems so crazy for us today, especially with mm-hmm. like our attention span and our memorization, like mm-hmm. everything we have is on our phone. We don't need to remember everyone's phone number. I remember growing up and knowing all my best friend's phone numbers.
Yes.
Right.
Yes,
I don't know anyone's phone number except for my wife's now.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
That's it.
I know my own. That's about as far as it goes.
Yeah.
But that's a very interesting thing. Memorizing the small catechism was the only way you had access to it.
Hmm.
Memorizing your friend's phone numbers was the only ways you had access to them.
Yeah.
You know, let's say, you know, you have your friends had unlisted numbers or they were their parents' numbers and, mm-hmm. and you know, you need to get a hold of them and you'd go to a phone booth, remember those?
Yeah.
And someone's stolen the phone book. Mm-hmm. Well, now you're in trouble.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, so there's some really nice things about having that just, you know, where I just go look up your name and punch in and off we are.
Yeah.
The problem is then I don't know a lot of stuff.
Yeah.
And again, I would say we're reaping the results of that where I have access to a boatload of information that I have never internalized.
Mm-hmm.
So in areas where I've not really meditated on something,
mm-hmm.
and again, you know, to the point of memorization or at least partial memorization, well, then it's not sticking.
Mm-hmm.
And I see this when I talk to people about their faith. And recently, you know, there was a guy who's just, he follows Jesus like crazy. But the stuff, you know, his working theology was kind of scary.
Mm.
And part of that is because the way we teach is we go by that, even in present, we go by that information so fast
mm-hmm.
that nobody's absorbing it.
Yeah.
And if your idea of discipleship is three songs and a talk,
mm-hmm.
you're not absorbing anything.
Yeah.
Or blasting through scripture without meditating it. I really think it's great to read through the Bible every year.
Mm-hmm.
So that's the last thing I'm trying to discourage.
Mm-hmm.
But if that's all, you know, and, you know, it depends on what your memory is, but if you're just like plowing through the passages to get through it,
mm-hmm.
nothing's going to stick.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I remember going through confirmation mm-hmm. as a kid. And the thing that sticks out to me, I probably didn't memorize it mm-hmm. Well enough because I don't remember it now, like mm-hmm. all the things that we had to memorize. But every yeah. week there was the memory, it wasn't the memory verse, it was the memory, like we had the description, Luther's description of like, each uh-huh. of the Ten Commandments. And what I do remember is that they all start with, we are to fear and love God so that.
Yes.
Right?
Yep.
Like I remember that really good and didn't understand it at the time, what it meant,
mm-hmm.
but that was always what those started with, so I could get that down.
Yep.
So let's get into that phrase. Why does, as, well, maybe even before we get into that, let's mm-hmm. wait a second and say, why are we starting with the Ten Commandments? Why not like the Lord's Prayer or the uh-huh. the creeds or what anything yep. else that's in the, why is that the first thing yep, we're hitting?
Yeah. I alluded to it a little bit, but I'll flesh it out. So the other catechisms were all starting with the Lord's Prayer and the Creed because, okay, you're a Christian. We assume it. Now, here's what you got to do. Mm-hmm. So that was that whole purgatory thing.
Mm-hmm.
So the frame they had was gospel law.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so we'll do the Lord's Prayer or we'll start with the Creed. So we tell the story of Jesus on the cross. Okay, now we're going to end with the Ten Commandments because here's how a proper Christian ought to behave. Mm-hmm. And there was this sort of assumption you could actually do this. Mm-hmm. And that's built into a lot of Catholic and Protestant theology that now that you're saved, here's what you got to do. Mm-hmm. And so all of a sudden, we're climbing the ladder again, mm-hmm. to use a Lutheran critique. And Luther said, no, that's not how it works. You can't even climb that ladder. Mm-hmm. And the only ladder you can climb is the ladder of self-righteousness. Mm-hmm. So he raged it so that we start with the Lord's Prayer. So it's we have law and then we have gospel. Mm-hmm. And so the law actually goes all the way into the first article of the creed. And then the gospel starts when we start talking about Jesus. Mm-hmm. And life in the gospel starts, continues with the life in the Spirit. Mm-hmm. And the Lord's Prayer is a gospel way of relating to our Heavenly Father. Mm-hmm. Now, yes, law and gospel, you know, and again, you will see where even the talk about Jesus and the Spirit and the Lord's Prayer will have little hints of law in the background. Mm-hmm. But in terms of the force of those things, the second article of the Creed talks about what God has done to deliver us from our mess. That's the announcement of the gospel is that the battle got won by the King. Mm. And that means that he is now setting you free from the Egypt of sin, death, and the devil, or the Babylon, or whatever empire has caught you. Mm-hmm. And so now you are God's free people. Mm-hmm. And so now, how do God's free people live? Well, that starts with the third article of the Creed, the Holy Spirit, and then continues with the Lord's Prayer, how we are relating to this God who has rescued us. Mm-hmm. Now, from a standpoint, Old Testament profs often go just crazy about this because it can stereotype the law that, oh, that's impossible to keep, so don't even bother with it. Oh, yeah, the only function is to show you're a sinner. Yeah, don't even bother reading any of that. Don't take that too seriously because you're gonna break it anyways. Mm. And Old Testament people are like, no, you misunderstand what it is. And often Lutherans will do that. You know how I keep calling it a gift? Mm-hmm. And that's because it is a gift to show us what freedom looks like. Lots of Lutherans will call it the curb on our sin, where its job is to put boundaries so we don't hurt each other. Mm. And I think N.T. Wright, who's Reformed, rightly criticizes that posture that the only use of the law is negative. Mm. In other words, to curb the wild beast in society, mm-hmm. so that the species survives, mm-hmm. and to show us that we're sinners. Mm-hmm. And rightly, I think the Reformed critique is, does the law have any good function? And that's why I go to what we Lutherans call the first use and say the first use describes what God is going to work into us. Mm-hmm. So you want to know, I mean, the fruit of the Spirit are a shorthand of the Ten Commandments. Mm. But they're framed with how God is going to work it into us. So wouldn't it make sense to study the Torah to discover what God is going to do? Hmm.
Okay.
You know, and then, my goodness, what if we actually lived as if God is doing that? Mm-hmm. So I want to know the Ten Commandments deeply because I want to notice when God is changing me into that shape.
Okay. Gotcha. Okay, so back to like when Luther gets into the descriptions or the explanations of mm-hmm. each commandment, mm-hmm. we are to fear and love God so that. Mm-hmm. What's that? What's the significance of that phrase? And if you could go back and talk to middle school me, like, uh-huh. and explain why I had to memorize that over and over again.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Why is that the beginning?
Well, because the first commandment is you shall have no other gods, mm-hmm. or in some older translations, no other gods before me. Mm-hmm. Well, I would start out with because God beat them in Egypt, so it's not like there's actually gods to have. Because mm-hmm. they've all been defeated. Now, then I would talk about how we resurrect them. So what are some of the places we rely on God? I mean, we rely on other things where God actually can take care of us better. Mm-hmm. In other words, and Luther would say that what you fear, love, and trust, that's your real God. Mm. So then in more of a psychological way, what most impacts your behavior is your God. You know, so I might say, if you're in a company And they say, you know, we have, you know, this goal for our company. Well, the way I'll tell if they really mean it is I'll look at their budget. Because, you know, we fork it over on what we value the most. Now, there's some exceptions. Sometimes things that are most important don't require money, but they might require our physical time investment.
Mm-hmm.
But whatever you invest in the most is your God. So, for example, it could be for a junior high student, it's the opinions of the cool kids.
Mm-hmm.
That winds up determining their behavior and even how they feel about themselves.
Mm-hmm.
That means that's a God.
Mm-hmm.
Or it might actually be sometimes the approval of parents, where for some reason in the family, the kid picked up the notion that I am no good unless my parents tell me I'm okay, and they seem to only tell me I'm okay when I get good grades.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So in other words, then pretty well everybody who has authority in your life becomes a God.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and so the good news is God has come to rescue you from that.
Mm-hmm.
So this isn't, how dare you have other gods before me, I'm going to nuke you. It's, I want to set you free from the tyranny of all these false gods. And whether it's, you know, desperately seeking the approval of all authority figures or desperately seeking the approval of all the cool kids or trying to feel good by you know, dressing the most expensive way you can, all the things that you use to make you feel better about you are your gods.
Mm-hmm.
Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, and you know, if you get all adulty, it's how big is your car? You know, how much time are you chasing? Are you running from death, either by spending 4 hours in the gym when you're 55? Now, let me stop. If that gives you delight and joy, do it.
Yeah.
But if that is an action of fear because you're scared to death of getting old,
mm-hmm.
Well, your body is your God. Death is your God.
Mm-hmm.
Youth is your God. The gym's not your God. The gym's the way you're acting it out.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, this is why I'm not bet on gyms. Hey, I got a gym subscription, you know.
Yeah.
And I actually use it, shock.
Yeah.
But basically, another way of thinking of it is what are the ways other than God, what are the things you do and the things you focus on in order to feel better about yourself? Avoid anxiety, you know.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and there's all kinds of psychological ways to talk about the self-medication.
Mm-hmm.
AA community talks about, you know, your God's your bottle.
Mm-hmm.
What kind of bottle you got? So, you know, and so what do we do instead? Well, here's that answer you were talking about. We are to fear, love, and trust God above all things. And as Luther said, what you fear, love, and trust is your God. Let's talk about, let's pull each one apart from fear. This word doesn't mean to be afraid of. It's a very interesting word where when it talks about the fear of the Lord or the fear of God in the Old Testament, it implies you follow him and trust him with your entire life. So the word fear brings in love and trust. And so if I were to describe it in modern language, to fear the Lord or to fear God is to know who he is in his awesomeness. In other words, he's creator of the entire universe. And then to get just a sense of who the heck do we have on our hands.
Mm-hmm.
So he created all things, and we'll get to that in the creed. But he also created you and me.
Mm.
And that not only that, but the dude knows what he's talking about because he made the car. You know, and so Torah, his wisdom ought to be taken seriously. So to fear God is to take God seriously. A, who he is, what he's done, and the fact that he's the smartest person in the universe, which means he knows more about you than you know about you. So we might want to like actually pay attention. And that moves towards when we begin to take him seriously and get to know this God we have on our hands. We discover God is unstoppable, fierce, amazing, creative, overflowing love. And that he aims to pour that love into us.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and we discover all kinds of things about that. And this love moves us to be caught up into that love and start trusting him. So he literally earns our trust. And we, again, the creed will detail that out like crazy. So when we begin to explore who the heck we've got on our hands, we discover we've got a God who has earned our trust, and we begin to take him more seriously. We get into a feedback loop. And so Luther's going to the core of actually the gospel through the back door. Because God has earned our trust by his love. And in the Psalms, we'll say, with you is forgiveness. That's his overflowing love that's making us right where we've made things wrong. And it says, with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are to be feared. Where you fall down on your knees in awe and say, what kind of God would forgive me with all the rebellion that I've dished back at him? So, this is big. You could meditate on this one for months, if not hours. But to know that fear, love, and trust is sort of a shorthand for the whole story of God that culminates in Jesus.
Well, that's really helpful for me, because I think growing up, fear was, at least in the catechism, was a difficult one. Because it made me think like, oh, we just studied the commandments. I need to fear God, because if I break them, he will punish me. And that's we should fear that. And has that word changed definition, or is there a better word? Like, was it always... Like when Luther wrote this, would lay people have interpreted it different than I did when I was in middle school? And is there a better word, like reverence or something like that? You know what I mean? Like that can be a hard word for people to read and understand correctly.
Bible translators have torn their hair out over this. Some Bibles have suggested reverence, but that pulls in a bunch of religious baggage. That may not be helpful. Other people have said to be in awe, but that's pretty well confined to an emotional experience. It's very hard to take this word and find an equivalent word. The Germans actually have a better word than not a preposition, but just a descriptor on the front of the word fear. So the German word is Furcht, and then they also have a word Ehrfurcht, which means kind of an honorable fear. It comes very close to our word reverence, but it also retains the word fear so that we don't go too far from the Hebrew understanding. The best way to think about it is to take God seriously. So we were to take God seriously and love him and trust him above all things. And so, again, even that's inadequate because it leans towards trust and doesn't capture all of the biblical word. So that's why you have to talk about it. And a good teacher of the Small Catechism would spend time on this. And help us climb into the Hebrew world. Unfortunately, a lot of people who teach catechism just plow through it. Or, because we're in our culture, fear means fear of something. So you had fear of punishment. Well, we'll get to, before we end today, we should probably dwell on that at the end of the Small Catechism. But to then take a look at the pattern, if fear, love, and trust is shorthand for the gospel, well, law and gospel. It's this, let's call it shorthand for the story of God, climaxing in Jesus, where, you know, the question is, you know, fear moves us to ponder what kind of God we've got on our hands. We start taking him seriously, and in there we discover his unending love, and then we respond to that in trust. So then he just, he shorthands that so that every other commandment begins with, we are to fear and trust. We are to fear and love God so that. So by the time we approach the commandment, we are in a gospel mode. So these are 10 places we trust God. And, you know, so even Luther, who's trying to, you know, use it as a way to depict the order of creation and then also use it to expose our rebellion, because Paul does the same thing. Luther did not invent that. You know, and not only that, the prophets did the same thing. Paul didn't even invent it. So, you know, so Luther is using something that's all over Scripture. So if I have been moved to trust God by the overwhelming love of God, and that causes me to get into a feedback loop where I take him even more seriously, which means I experience more love, which increases my trust, what does that look like? It means that I don't take the name of God in vain. And here we have to unpack it, because Luther is dealing with using it either as magic or as a curse, or as an expletive, or as a legal oath, I swear to God. And then if you go to the Hebrew, and this is what I think a good catechist or a teacher of catechism would do, is they would also explore that what it means is don't give God a bad reputation. In the literal Hebrew is don't lift the name of Yahweh up to emptiness. So that's everything from if your life contradicts what you say about Yahweh, then you are taking God's name in vain. Because you're giving him a bad reputation. If this is what a Christian looks like, why would I want to be that?
Yeah.
And so you're messing with the second commandment if your actions don't match what you say you believe.
Yeah.
The other one is don't tell someone God said something when he didn't. So that's why in the School of Listening Prayer, we make it so easy for people to laugh at something that may not really be a download. Because that means that they won't try to defend something God actually didn't tell them to say.
Yeah.
So there's sort of three modes of taking God's name in vain. You can do it by, your life can take God's name in vain by giving him a bad rep. You can say God told you something for somebody when he in fact did not. So now you're lying in God's name. Oops, that's a bad idea. And the third one is when you use God's name as an epithet, or an expletive, or to invoke his name for magic, or to use God's name in a legal way when you don't intend to fulfill that oath, but you kind of heap God's name on top of it all so that the people will think you're telling the truth.
Yeah.
So that's why Jesus says, just let your yes be yes and no be no. Keep God out of it.
Yeah. And so this section of the catechism is Luther getting into all of those explanations. Is that what he uniquely brought to the teaching of the Ten Commandments? Was this was this also something that was, I guess, sort of revolutionary at the time? Can you get into like what did he uniquely bring?
And we don't really have time to go through all of them, but I think what we can look at is, first of all, we approach it from people who trust Jesus. So people who trust Jesus don't do this. Notice how that's descriptive rather than, well, if you don't do this, then you'll go to heaven. So in some ways he's bringing it back to the descriptive way of working. I want to go
it's
to
like descriptive versus prescriptive.
Yeah, exactly.
Okay. I've heard you say that before. But...
So fifth commandment, don't kill. So what he does is he says people who trust Jesus, not only do they not endanger or harm the lives of our neighbors, so notice how he extends it to anything that would injure the neighbor. But instead, he moves it positively. You know what Jesus people do? They help and support them in all of life's needs. That's called washing feet. So he also talks about not only what we don't do, but also what do Jesus followers actively do? And literally, what do people who have been caught by the love of God do? So, in other words, when you get pickled in Jesus' love, this is what it looks like. And, once again, you get, don't steal. Well, then he goes in, and he even talks about, like, shoddy goods or crooked deals, So he gets in places, if you're deliberately making subpar stuff, so, like, the American concept of planned obsolescence would come under the critique of don't steal. You're deliberately making cars that will wear out, so people need more. Luther would say, that's stealing. That's shoddy merchandise, right? But instead, help them to improve and protect their property and income. Or we go to, don't bear false witness. Instead, interpret everything they do in the best possible light. So basically, our job is to build up our neighbor. And we could go through every commandment is about building up our neighbor, whether they happen to be our spouse, our children, our parents, or our literal next-door neighbor. So even about adultery, you're to do everything you can to help their marriage flourish. And you've noticed every bit of that is a form of serving the neighbor. So Luther is aiming it that these are the 10 expressions of loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself.
Mm-hmm.
So he probably, because just that's Luther's mind, he probably has that in the back of his head where he's so writing the explanations to drive you to the two great commandments.
Mm-hmm. Which would be the first two is what, as kind of the foundation.
Yep.
Is what you're saying.
Yep. And again, there's no love your neighbor as yourself in the 10.
Yeah.
But he frames it so you get there.
Yeah. Yeah.
And likewise, it is the first three commandments are all about God.
Mm-hmm.
So yeah, that's the love your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind.
Mm-hmm.
And you look at, so let's just go back to you don't take the name of God in vain. So what do you do? Well, you call on him in every time of need. You talk to him a lot. That's pray. You praise and give thanks to him.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, you sit in the middle of his love, and you give love back and receive it all the more, and you're getting that feedback of love, which increases your trust.
Mm.
You know, same thing with, you know, now this is interesting because Luther's interpretation of the Sabbath, you know, where he says you are, you know, in fact, in this translation, you are to hallow the day of rest.
Mm-hmm.
You are to keep the Sabbath. Luther didn't believe the Sabbath was a day. And that's a little controversial.
Hmm.
N.T. Wright agrees with him on that point, but others would say not enough scriptural evidence to say that.
Hmm.
But Luther does focus not on keeping a day, but on what you do on that day. So we don't despise the preaching of God's word, but instead we keep his word holy and gladly learn from it. So every time we gather around God's word, whether it's a worship service, whether it's a Bible study, whether we are personally studying it, this conversation, this is Sabbath activity.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I would say, like John Mark Comer teaches, is that Sabbath is a whole lot more. But I would see them not in conflict with each other, but complementary, where Luther provides us one part of the picture.
Mm-hmm.
And his focus is actually on getting in a word activity. For him, that would be word and sacrament.
Mm.
So in his mind, he's thinking preaching of God's word and teaching of God's word, the Lord's Supper, baptism, and confession.
Okay. Gotcha.
Yep.
So if someone's listening to this conversation and wants to get into the Small Catechism for the first time and maybe use it with their kids or their self or to kind of help in their growth, where would you say they begin and how do they start approaching it?
The Small Catechism that our congregation uses, you can get it at Hope Bookstore for a quarter.
Oh, yeah.
And frankly, there's some online ones we're comfortable with, it, but if you don't know what they are, you can email any of us, and we will send you a link for them for free.
Hmm.
I would say the only reason we would avoid some is because what's online are some 19th and 18th century versions where the grammar is all very thick and confusing.
Yeah.
So we would want to get you a more modern translation. One is that makes it easier.
Mm-hmm.
But yeah, I would just go, you know, email us, or show up and, you know, drop your quarter or, you know, I'm guessing we could probably find a free hard copy somewhere.
I think I've got several free runs in my desk.
Yeah. So
if you know me,
did you hear that?
Yeah.
Eric Payton,
I think I've got
free
a couple
copies.
Yeah. We got a bunch of them, in 2017 for the 500th.
Yes.
And I think, geez, that was a long time ago. So I think I've still got some in my desk.
And if you don't go to our congregation, heck, email us. We'll get you one way or another.
Yep.
And I would also, there are some good books. There's one book that's actually written towards junior high school students.
Mm.
And they still publish it, although you could tell it was written in the 70s and 80s.
Mm.
But it's still good. It's called Free to Be.
Mm.
And you can get it off of Amazon. Don't know if it's online, but the hard copy is not that expensive.
Mm.
And it's probably one of the best explanations of the Small Catechism, sort of kind of read it alongside.
Mm-hmm.
But just know that the authors are writing to junior high school students in the 70s and 80s, and mm-hmm. lots of references to school.
Yeah, yeah.
And there's others, but frankly, I just read it on its own. It's a very simple document. Mm. And then just ponder it, you know. And again, even if you don't go to this congregation, a question like, okay, remind me again what fear the Lord means. Mm. Feel free to email us, because we'll be happy to kind of unpack that. Mm-hmm. We don't want you being afraid of God.
Yeah, yeah. Anything else that you would hit on is that we missed on mm-hmm. the Ten Commandments, which is kind of the focus for today.
Yeah, and, yeah.
That you want to highlight?
Yeah. At the very end of the catechism, I'll just read this. It says, what does God say about all these commandments? And the answer is, God says, I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Against those who hate me, I visit the sin of the fathers and the children up to the third and fourth generations. But I do good to those who love me and keep my commandments to the thousandth generation. Well, what does this mean? And the answer is, God threatens to punish all those who break these commandments. Therefore, we are to fear his wrath and do nothing contrary to these commandments. However, he promises grace and every good thing to all those who keep these commandments. Therefore, we are to love and trust him gladly and act accordingly to his commands. And I'll be right there is where you thought fear meant fear of punishment.
Yes.
Well, this is where a good teacher of catechism breaks this down, so we get into the Hebrew mindset of what does punishment and justice and wrath mean.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I mean, mm-hmm. this conversation has just helped me mm-hmm. kind of think about where I was in middle school and like how that was confusing mm-hmm. and also not very appealing.
Yeah, yeah.
So just the way you framed it, it helps me as well.
And what I would do if I were the catechism teacher, and by the way, I am support staff for Power Life at Hope Elam, one of our campuses. Mm-hmm. So I'm the guy who prepares the curriculum for catechism. So yeah. I'm sitting in this stuff.
Yeah.
But one of the things is, how do I communicate the concepts of wrath and punishment? Mm-hmm. Well, shorthand, just theologically, God's wrath is the beginning of his restoration, and God's punishment is the larger act of restoration. In other words, the more common terms in Scripture are God's judgment and God's justice. Mm. But in the Hebrew mind, justice is restorative, not punitive. Mm. For when we think of judgment and justice and punishment, we think God is angry. He's going to get even. He's going to hit us.
Yeah.
He's going to give us the wrath we so rightly deserve. And so what we get is a revenge scheme, mm-hmm. you know, where nothing's really made right. Somebody's just hurt a little bit so God can feel better.
Yeah.
That's not God. The best way to describe wrath is to imagine, and we've said this before, so I'll be short on this, where you're watching a TV show, you see some obviously human skin, and you see a knife plunging into it. You think, oh no, a horror movie, or at least a detective show where someone's getting murdered. Mm-hmm. And then the camera pans back, and you discover you're in an operating room with surgeons performing a desperately needing surgery, mm-hmm. and you realize that knife must go in to save someone's life. Mm-hmm. So God's wrath is a shorthand for the beginning of God saving your life. Mm-hmm. And you notice that the most radical act of God's wrath is on himself. Mm. Jesus is the knife that performs surgery on us. Mm-hmm. You know, so the minute we discover that wrath and punishment are to put us together, and they sometimes are very unpleasant. And let me give you an example of where God, another way of thinking of God's justice and wrath and punishment is God letting us get our own way for a while. Mm-hmm. Because he needs us to sit still on that operating table. And sometimes he has to just let us stew in our own juices. So the way I would put it to 12-year-olds, I'd say, so do you remember that time you actually believed the cool kid and they started having you do stuff you know your mom and dad would not be happy with? Mm-hmm. And do you remember you know when you got in trouble for that? Mm-hmm. And then you discovered the cool kid was just playing with you? Mm. So what do we learn from trusting the cool kid over our mom and dad? Mm-hmm. Well, what we learn is the cool kid doesn't really love us and drops us the minute that we're useless. Mm-hmm. Mom and dad stick around.
Yeah.
And so we learn that, you know, that God's wrath was in the form of the fact that we got in trouble. You know, it's sort of like often kids of low self-esteem will allow a popular kid to manipulate them, and the next thing you know, they break the law and wind themselves in jail.
Mm-hmm.
You know.
Yeah, I feel like a lot of this conversation is just like you can almost read. Two people can be reading the same thing and take completely different
mm-hmm.
understandings of it, and so it's the perspective or the approach to this that I guess that's my understanding mm-hmm. is like that's what Luther brought in the catechism is the understanding of it mm-hmm. of the Ten Commandments and all these just things that we may mm-hmm. know but misinterpret, and then it comes out sideways.
Yep.
So,
oh, absolutely. Let me give you an example of where I should have gotten God's wrath and didn't. Okay, when I was like 4 or 5, I was an idiot. Just, mm-hmm. and somebody manipulated me into getting on a bridge and dropping rocks on cars on the freeway.
Mm.
Well, that could have gotten someone killed, right?
Mm-hmm.
Fortunately, they weren't big rocks, but still,
mm-hmm.
you know, just all sorts of horrible things. What normally would have happened is someone would have called the police. And at the tender age of 5 or 6 or whatever that age, I would have had a very stern talking to and perhaps wound up in juvenile court.
Mm-hmm.
God's wrath would have been to let that play out.
Mm.
For some reason, nobody called the police.
Mm.
And I remember when I first told that story to someone, they just looked at you like, why are you not in jail?
Mm.
You know, so what I was doing was idolizing someone for my sense of self-esteem and doing an incredibly dangerous thing as a result of it.
Mm-hmm.
Because someone decided they could manipulate me because they figured out I was worshiping them.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, and I could have gotten someone killed in the process too.
Yeah.
And then not only would I have been in the system, then I would have to deal with that for the rest of my life.
Mm-hmm.
And notice God isn't lifting a finger. This is just the natural consequences.
Mm-hmm.
That's also God's wrath, is letting us just have what we want, and then somewhere along the line, when we figure out we don't want what we want, saying, I'm here, I'll get you out of a jam. We may be not able to unring that bell.
Mm-hmm.
I may have wound up with a record.
Mm-hmm.
But that's Romans 8:28. He can work even that and give me a brand new plan A.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, it's God's wisdom. Don't get in that situation in the first place.
Yeah.
And so that's what Luther is talking about. And when it says God threatens to punish all those who break these commandments, it's not he's going to get revenge. His wrath is built into gravity.
Hmm.
And gravity would have been logically that I would have had the police called on me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know.
Mm-hmm. That makes sense. Okay, so as we look forward to the next mm-hmm. couple episodes mm-hmm. where we're going over other different
yeah.
parts mm-hmm. of the mm-hmm. catechism, can you kind of maybe preview a little bit of like yeah. where we're heading and
mm-hmm. Yep. One of the things that has been functioned almost as scripture for the church until very recently is a statement of faith called the Apostles' Creed. And for various historical reasons, a lot of the American church rejected it. Mm. Ironically, that same part of the American church is getting very curious about it. So I have seen non-denominational churches, when they get through the statement of faith, what used to be we believe, and then they would write something, now it's they just post the Apostles' Creed.
Hmm.
The Apostles' Creed has three parts. There's creation, there is redemption, and then there's sanctification. That's often why preachers preach in those categories.
Mm-hmm.
So we'll look at it's divided into those three parts we call first article, second article, and third article. And we'll look at those. The first article also will catch up what we call the law, which we just looked at, the Ten Commandments,
mm-hmm.
And also the notion that we're rebellious sinners, which will get caught up in the second one.
Mm-hmm.
And then the third one is the Holy Spirit is putting us back together. And that the shorthand for that word is sanctification. Then after that, we will look at, well, how do we relate to this God who has done all this? He's shown us the way of wisdom, which is the Ten Commandments. But as a good, truthful friend, he's also exposed our rebellion, which is going to get us killed if something doesn't happen.
Mm-hmm.
And then we get the story of what God has done to rescue us, which is embodied in the creed. So we get God's wisdom, which has a double consequence. One is he's offering it. It's the way of freedom, but instead we turn it into the way of death in our rebellion. Then we get the story of his rescue. That's the creed. And then we get tools on how to relate to this amazing God who's rescued us. And then when we get to the sacraments, we get more places we can encounter God's grace. And you know, in other words, it's no accident that it's prayer and sacrament. So, and sacraments are connected to the Word, which we will discover not only in the, in, I mean, the Word is just all over the place. That God's Word, God's story, is the basis for everything in the Small Catechism.
Gotcha. Cool. Well, is there anything else that you would want to hit on that we missed on the kind of the history and the Ten Commandments part of the Catechism?
I mean, some good, clean fun is to read Luther's preface to the Small Catechism.
Okay.
He's ticked off.
Okay.
Because he's so shocked by the fact nobody knows nothing.
Yeah.
And Luther had a big fat mouth.
Yeah.
And he's letting his spiciness and snarkiness fly.
Okay.
And there's a couple times where he'll say, oh, that everybody, you know, that, you know, we shouldn't force anybody to do this, but if you don't want to do it, get out of town. You know, and the prince will drive you out of town. It's like, wait, Luther, which one are you one? That nobody's going to force you to do this, or we're going to make you do it whether you like it or not.
Yeah.
You know, that's just Luther. He's a little messy. But it also reminds us, Luther ain't God. You know, we don't have a doctrine that our founder is infallible. If you want that, Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. You know, or medieval Catholicism, you know. I mean, you won't even get it in contemporary Catholicism. Their doctrine of fallibility has nothing to do with what happened in the medieval church. You know, or you go find yourself a cult, you know. Or who else, you know, some place where they believe their founder is infallible. Luther is such a mess. But God used him, and so he embodies the gospel. Where he was such a mess and kind of stayed a mess throughout his entire life, and God kept rescuing his butt and worked through him. And isn't that just like the rest of us? The other thing is, go pick up a copy or ask us for a copy so you can read it along while we're talking through it. You know, I mean, that would be kind of fun.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. Good. Good. Well, I think that's a good place to end this episode, and look forward to the next one as well. Hope you'll join us. So thank you for joining us today. And as always, if you have any questions on a previous topic or suggestions for a future one, we would love to hear from you. You can click the link in the description to submit those. That's linktree.com/wordwithweb. We'll talk to you next time.
You bet. See you next week.